Well, it is good to be with you this evening and to consider the fundamental topic, the essential topic of the divinity and humanity of Christ. What a wonderful topic to contemplate these next 2 days, to focus upon the glory of Jesus. And as I prayed, it is our hope that the Lord would give us a greater sight of his glory through the Word of God, and so that we would leave here with a greater love for Christ. But I've been tasked this evening with the topic of Christological controversies. How has Christ been controversial? How is he controversial this evening? Well, there's one controversy that we need to deal with right away, and that's how to pronounce the word controversy. Is it controversy or controversy? I'm an American. I'm going to pronounce it as controversy. So if I go back and forth or change, there you go. You guys could debate about it later on, how you're supposed to pronounce it. But we're going to deal with controversies, and the purpose of dealing with various controversies is so that we would be rooted and grounded in the truth of who Jesus is. So open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 22. Mark 8, verse 22 through 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. They sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Well, Jesus here in Mark 8, he poses the most important question that we can consider. It's a question that's fundamental to our faith. It's the center of our faith and really essential for our salvation. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? It comes off the heels of a similar question, but different. He asked Peter, "Who do the people say that I am?" Right? What is the world's opinion of Christ? So who do you, believers, say that Christ is, in contrast to the opinion of the world, in contrast to the controversies that are all around them? As we read this, we see that Christ has been and always will be controversial. And he has generated a wide variety of opinions. Herman Bovink said, "Everyone fashioned a Jesus of his own, and in the end found Jesus, whose image he has concocted earlier in his own mind." That's what happens. We concoct a Jesus in our own mind, some that we imagine. To some of us, he's a great hero. He's a genius, a profound preacher. He's a great prophet or a social reformer. Today he becomes a good man to follow, a good philosophy to consider. Or as our culture considerably becomes more secular, he's understood to be a liar or a lunatic rather than Lord. Well, this is the question the gospel writers put before us. Who do you say that Christ is? And the gospel of Mark has a particular interest in this question. He begins his gospel in chapter 1, speaking about his whole purpose, really. Verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who he wants to proclaim, the good news. It's a declaration, a pronouncement of who Jesus is. But as you read chapter 1, you see not everyone understood who he was. The disciples don't understand who this Jesus is. In fact, in chapter 1, it was the demons who knew who Christ was. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the disciples were amazed. Who is this that he rebukes the demons? Who is this who has authority over these spiritual realms? Who is this man? In chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic. And he forgives his sins, to which the disciples glorified God. And they said, "We have never seen anything like this." Here comes this man with authority, the authority of God, to not only heal, but the power of the Spirit, he forgives sins. Who is this Christ? In chapter 3, it's the Pharisees who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no surprise to us. They seek to kill him already in chapter 3. While again, it's the demons who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not first the disciples who understand who this Jesus is. It's still the demons. They know here is the Son of God who's come in the flesh. He is the Holy One of Israel. We see again in Mark 4, Jesus again displays his magnificent power by calming the storm. Right? We know the story. The disciples are terrified. They're there perishing in the boat with this great storm. And what is Jesus doing? He's fast asleep in the stern. But they seemingly were more terrified the moment Jesus woke up. They're terrified. They're perishing. But here, Jesus wakes up. "What are you doing? You're sleeping." What does Jesus do? He rebukes the winds and the sea. The disciples are astonished. Who is this Jesus that the winds and the waves obey him? Who is he? Right, that narrative echoes Psalm 107, Psalm 89:9, as it's the Lord, it's Yahweh, who has authority to calm the sea, the raging of the waters. They listen to the voice of the Lord. Who is this Jesus? He is the sovereign Lord. That's the conclusion. The disciples still are wondering, and so in Mark 6, we have another story about water. Jesus is now walking on water, and in the narrative, he seems to pass by them. You wonder why. Why was he passing by the disciples? Why does Mark add that in there? Well, again, he echoes the Old Testament. This time, Job, as the Lord is the one who walks on the sea as dry ground and who passes by him, and Job wouldn't even know it. Here is Jesus, the one who can command the sea, who walks on water. He controls nature. The winds and the waves obey him. Who is he? He's the sovereign Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. And therefore, in Mark 6, he tells them, they say, "Who is this who's walking on the water?" He says, "It is I. I am. I am the Lord. I am the one who walks on the sea. It is I who am walking to you, Jesus, the one who is Lord, and yet walks to them as a man." Who is this Jesus? Throughout the gospel, the Lord is revealing his identity slowly to the disciples. It's illustrated for us when what we read in Mark chapter 8 with the healing of this blind man. And the healing of this blind man, it takes place in two distinct parts. He first heals them and he could see, but he sees only in part. He sees things like trees walking. And then he restores them even further so that they would have a greater sight. It's a picture of what's happening in the gospel. The Lord is giving his disciples a clearer picture of who Christ is so that they would slowly begin to understand who this Jesus is, God in the flesh, the Christ. So this is why, right after that incident, Peter asked him, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ. Do you see something missing there? It probably sounds familiar to us from Matthew 16 in Peter's confession of this, of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Matthew expounds it, says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Mark leaves it out here because he has a purpose in his gospel. When is it that Jesus reveals his identity as the Son of God? Right? The demons realize that this is the Son of God in Mark chapter 3. But it's not until the cross. Right? This is the very thing. Peter is still coming to understand who this Jesus is. You are the Christ. And Jesus begins to speak that he will suffer many things and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what is Peter's response? Oh, Lord, you can't go to the cross. That's inconceivable that you would die on a cross. He still doesn't fully understand who this Jesus is until his eyes are opened at the cross. And so in Mark chapter 15, we see the revelation of who this Christ is. And of all people, it's a Gentile, a centurion. In Mark 15:39, when Christ breathes his last breath, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. From Mark chapter 1 until the end in Mark 15, this is what Mark has been leading us to see. This is what the Lord wants us to confess. That not only are you the Christ, you are the Son of the living God who reveals himself most fully through the cross, through dying for our sins and rising again as the risen, ascended Lord. He is revealed. He's revealed fully so that we might confess him. Who do you say that I am? Is he just a mere man, a prophet? Is he just someone sent from God, as many people thought in Jesus' day? Is he just John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet? Now, those were still pretty high views of Jesus. Elijah would be sent before the day of the Lord, a prophet full of the Spirit, anointed by God. But what do all of those views have in common? He was just a mere man. Here is a mere man, not God who's come down in the flesh. All those views start with him from below. Start with him as a man and try to figure out the significance of who he is. Rather than seeing this is the Lord, the Holy One of God, the Sovereign Lord Yahweh who's come to us. Now how do we make sense of his humanity? They started with themselves and tried to figure out who Christ was. No, he is God. God and man united in one person, the person of the Son. He is the only begotten Son of God, the exact radiance of God's glory. He is both the covenant Lord and the servant of the Lord. And we must confess him as such. And therefore, whatever the world believes about Christ, it ought not to obscure the church's confession of Christ. Listen to how John Calvin exhorts the church. Says such a diversity of opinions ought not to have hindered the godly from desiring to attain the pure knowledge of him. That is why Jesus asked the question to Peter. He asked them to Peter so that Peter's faith would be confirmed and strengthened, so that Peter himself and the disciples would know who Christ was and be rooted and grounded in the truth. He asked them the question so that they would have a certain and assured understanding of who Christ was. And so he asks us this evening so that we would be certain through the word of God who this Jesus is. And we could answer the question with Peter, who do you say that I am? And so while Christ is controversial to the world, he is not a controversy to be solved. He's a Lord to be obeyed. He's not a puzzle to somehow be arranged. He's a Savior to love. He's not some academic paper to write or to be discussed or debated. He's a mediator to trust. He reveals himself as such, the Almighty God and true man, so that we would love him, obey him, and worship him. So that we would behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, we would follow him. Right after Peter confesses him, he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. That if we confess Christ, this is what we will do. Beholding his glory, we would love him, obey him, and now give our life to Christ. Well, this evening, I want us, in seeking to answer a little bit of this question, we'll have tomorrow as well that will deal with further Christology, but we're going to look at various controversies. Not only who do we say that Christ is, but what is the opinion of the world? Who do the people say that Christ is? What's the opinion from the world? So we'll look at modern controversies, ancient controversies, and then we'll finish by speaking of the importance of knowing Christ. So first we're going to deal with modern controversies. Modern controversies. What are some of the ways in which Christ is controversial in our own day? Now, I know for many of you, if we sat down and discussed this, you would know these things. These are the things that are on your mind and heart because you are in the world, though not of the world. Right? You go to secular universities or schools, you work secular jobs, and there you're confronted and bombarded all day long with various opinions of who Christ is. And the moment someone finds out you're a Christian, what do they want to do? How are you following Christ? How can you believe this about a Christian? And they start mentioning views of Christ. Right? These are the things that are on your mind. We're bombarded with false views of Jesus every day. And in fact, there are incalculable ways in which the corrupted and twisted heart will reject Christ. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. And so our hearts will always come up with every imaginable way to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Every way to deny the divinity and humanity of Christ, to distort his lordship. Again, listen to John Calvin exhort the church. He says, among the confused and discordant voices of the world, let this voice of Christ perpetually sound in our ears, which calls us away from the unsettled and wavering men, that we may not follow the multitude, and that our faith may not be tossed about amongst the billows of contending opinions. There are many discordant voices the world is speaking to our ears. And as Christians, we're to let the voice of Christ through his word perpetually sound in our ears so we wouldn't be tossed to and fro, but we would be grounded upon the rock that is Christ. And so we need to hear his voice. So it's good for a moment to speak about these discordant voices, these confused opinions of Christ, so that we wouldn't be unsettled. We could reject these controversies and stand firm upon the scriptures. So that's my hope this evening as we look at these controversies. And the first controversy I've titled, A Naturalistic Christ. A Naturalistic Christ. What does the world say about Christ? Well, there's a naturalistic Christ. Christ is controversial in our day because of the naturalistic worldview that permeates our culture. That's the presupposition we live in, that all things are natural. And naturalism, the idea that only natural laws and forces are at work in the world. It's a denial of the supernatural. It's an idea that the world is a closed system. It used to be put forth by deists, where God might have created the world, but then he left the world, He set the watch in motion, now it just ticks by itself. But in our own day, right, it's more than that. It's the view that all of creation is the product of evolutionary chance. It's not creation, there's no creator. Evolutionary chance, everything is natural. And so by reducing all creation to nature, supernatural is denied. God is denied. God is no longer understood to be creator of heavens and the earth, who created all things for his own glory. And therefore, God is no longer seen to be the Lord. to whom we must give an account. It's interesting, Paul goes to Athens. We could say nothing's new under the sun, right? Paul travels to Athens. There weren't as much naturalists in that day as polytheists, but all those various pagan views around them. Where does Paul start when he preaches the gospel in Acts 17? He starts with creation. He preaches that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the transcendent and independent one, the one who is holy and distinct from creation, who created all things. He is the God who has acted in Christ for salvation. Without having that understanding of God, that God is the creator, that God is transcendent, distinct from us, without confessing in this God, we will reject Christ. What does it mean that God became a man in the person of the Son? If there is no God, if God didn't create us, if we don't have to give an account to the Lord. But why are people rejecting creation? Well, by rejecting creation, it's just another way for sinful humanity to break the bonds away from the Lord. We don't want to obey God. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ the King. What do they say in Psalm 2? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. They don't want to live in obedience to God. They don't want to submit to his anointed. We don't have to worry. The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. He is the King. He is the Creator. And he has set Christ on his throne. But if naturalism is our starting point, then Jesus is necessarily reduced to a mere man. That's why our culture doesn't understand when we say here is divine, divine deity. It doesn't mean anything in our culture. What does that mean, divine? Everything is just natural. There is no divine. There is no Son of God. Right? He could be maybe like John the Baptist, a prophet maybe, but there's no God really to even work through as a prophet. He's just a mere man rather than Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what happens in our culture is the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the hypostatic union are all rejected. The death of the God-man, the resurrection of Christ, everlasting life in him, they're all rejected. It has no meaning to a naturalist. What does it mean for a naturalist to confess that the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and the Word and all things were made through the Word? What does it mean that this Word, this Creator, took on flesh and dwelt among us? It's denied. It means nothing to a naturalist. When naturalism is your presupposition, then the gospel is lost. And so Jesus must be understood in light of creation. He must be understood in light of the nature of God. We don't just start with Jesus. We start with God and see all things in relation to him. And this God assumed flesh. We start with God. We need to behold the Word of God through whom all things exist. And beholding a view of God, a high view of God, a biblical view of God, then we could start to understand the nature of who Jesus is. That's why we read. We read in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 6. Who is this Jesus? He's the one who controls the winds and the waves. He is the one who the seas obey. He is the Creator. He is the one who has control over the demonic, who can heal and forgive. He's God. He is Lord of creation. And so, our presupposition, Scripture's presupposition, is that God exists, and we must give our account, and that God has acted in the person of the Son. Secondly, another controversy would be a historical Christ. If Christ is confessed at all, Jesus is reduced to a mere man of history. Now, of course, we would say, we confess, right, that Jesus is historical. The Scriptures are historically true. They testify to historical reality. The apostles testify to the historicity of Christ. So to understand Christ, we need to confess in a historical Jesus. Just like we need to confess in historical creation and historical Adam and Eve, the gospel account that Christ is the second Adam, makes no sense if you don't have a historical Adam, all dying in sin through him. Christ is historical. And so in 1 John chapter 1, John proclaims this Christ. He acts as a witness, as one who was with Christ. He says he touched him, he walked with him, he heard him, he handled him, he examined him. And he is the one he proclaims to us. He is historical. However, there's been a movement in the last century or so, maybe going back a little bit longer, that thought that we could come to understand the true Jesus if we just strip away the Jesus of faith. Right? Can we get to the historical Jesus? If you haven't heard that, you've seen various documentaries, I'm sure, on all over the place, videos of things saying that here's the historical Jesus. We've come to understand him. We've got to strip him away from what the church has confessed. Get rid of our creeds and confessions about Jesus. That's the Jesus of faith. Remove the worship of Christ from the liturgies and the hymns, and then we could arrive at who Jesus is. Right? If we just pull away the husk of God's word, which is clouded with mythology, they would say, then we can get at the kernel of truth of who Jesus is. In fact, it was one of the presidents of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who did this in the 19th century. He sought to strip the Bible of all the supernatural tidbits. And so we can just blame it on the Americans. Really, it was the Germans as well, so we'll throw them in. They were the ones who thought they could come with this historical Christ. And so what he wanted to do is he took a scissors and glue, and he thought he could cut and paste the various passages he thought were biblical. Maybe some of you, that's how you approach the Bible. Is this really accurate? Is this really true? And you become, and your reason becomes, the highest authority of truth as you come to the Word of God. So you deal with it in that sort of way. And so he took his Greek Bible, his French Geneva Bible, the KJV, and he came up with the life and morals of Jesus. Now we have a true Christ. Probably wasn't left with much left in his Bible. I'm not sure even what his criteria was. But it's a funny thing. Really, it's not funny. It's a despicable, it's a wicked thing. When we start to imagine Jesus apart from the scriptures, apart from the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, the Jesus that is imagined, he starts to look like ourselves. That Jesus just looked like Thomas Jefferson. That's what it was. It was just a mere image of himself. He looks more like a German theologian, the 20th century, 18th century deist. And we see this today, right? What is people's views of who Christ is? He's a feminist Jesus, the transgender Jesus, a liberal Jesus, a Tory Jesus. We come up with whatever we want. We make him to fit our own image for our own needs. Rather than submitting to him as Lord, we fashion him in our own likeness. Jesus is the historical Lord, but he's also the Lord of history. Right? Read the book of Revelation. Who is Christ? He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He is the Lord who was and is and who's coming. And he is the one who is Lord of all, whom we must submit to. Christ cannot be subordinated to the darkness of men's reason or investigated by scientific methods. It's not because the Trinity or the Incarnation are irrational. It's because Christ stands above and beyond reason. The Trinity stands above and beyond reason. This is God, whom we must confess, whom we live and move and have our being. This is the Lord of history. And so our reason must be subjected to Christ through his word. It's not that we're irrational. God gave us reason to use our reason. Reason that submits to the word of God as the full authority. We must confess a historical Christ, the true historical Christ, through the scriptures. Thirdly, there's another Christ that's confessed. It's a tolerant Christ. The Christ of our culture is either thought to be tolerant or he's rejected in the name of tolerance. Right, many people try to conform Christ to their own views of tolerance, and that's really our main starting point. So our starting point is naturalism, but the main starting point really in our culture is this tolerance. That is how we view everything. And so we see this, right? We see this in the churches. Maybe you're part of churches like this. Your church is a welcoming and affirming church, right? And you want to be welcoming, and we want to affirm people and who they truly are in light of the Word of God. This is truth, right? We want to do that. But what that means is they're welcoming and affirming people in their sin rather than calling them out of sin. Christ is no longer thought to be the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting, that's the first confession in Mark of who Christ is. The Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One, a holy God who demands perfect righteousness, and he goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. No, that's rejected. He is a tolerant example of how we're to affirm all in their sin. And so when men consider this tolerant Christ, what they're doing is they're separating the love of Christ from his holiness. And the holy love of Christ, which actually drove him to the cross, is rejected and replaced with the sentimental love, which no longer needs the cross. Right in the Gospel of Mark, it's the cross where we come to behold the glory of Christ in its fullness. It's through the cross where we behold the person of Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of the living God. But the tolerant Christ, there's no longer need for the cross. The cross is just an example to us of how we are to love one another. It's an example of how we can do good to one another without actually defining what that good is. I was trying to rack my brain today. How does that actually do any good to one another? What is he dying for if it's only as an example? What's he doing? What example am I supposed to die for? If there's not actually to save, to deliver, to redeem, to make propitiation for sins. That's what John says, love is demonstrated. The love of God was demonstrated in Christ by Christ being the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. But tolerance is king, not Christ. Therefore, in the name of tolerance, in the name of love, the church is to stop gathering for worship. That's what we've been told to do. Stop gathering for worship if you love people. In the name of love, we're to stop calling people to conversion, telling them they ought to convert and they need to convert, right? That's bigotry now. You can't call someone to be converted from any sort of youth from another. That's the whole point of the scriptures. Christ came to call us to repentance. He preached the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn, be converted. No, in the name of tolerance, we can't do that. In the name of tolerance, we have to stop preaching the gospel because it's an offense. In the name of this tolerant Christ. It's ironic in our culture because the only thing that our culture, that it becomes intolerant, is Christ. Right? Our culture where tolerance is king, Christ is the only one who actually is rejected. We can be tolerant of all except when the whole Christ is confessed. So Christians are declared as bigots for asserting the gospel of Christ and his holy law. And the media's agenda is to push this. Right? They say the LGBTQT and other letters, right, that's here to stay. Right? You listen to this is what you find. Just celebrating the new year. It's here to stay. It's all over the place. This is the agenda. A tolerant Christ, and if you're not tolerant of their agenda, you're cast away. Wokeness becomes the litmus test for truth. A truth I thought they used to say was relative until you reject their truth. It's no longer relative anymore. We don't know what to do with it. Right? Christ is cast out of every institution, every debate, every discussion, which if you ask me, seems like the most intolerant thing you could do. Christ was intolerant. He was loving, compassionate. And his love and compassion sent him to the cross because it was a holy love, a love that would satisfy the justice and wrath of God for sinners, not to leave us in sin, but to call us out of sin. So, brothers and sisters, with this tolerant Christ, what should we do? We confess Christ and we submit to him. We let the world have their opinions of Christ because in their sin they will not submit to him. We confess, like Psalm 2, in Christ the Lord, who has given his throne. Christ is king, And he does welcome all to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he calls all to believe in him, lest you be condemned. Jesus is the Redeemer who calls us out of our sins so that we would find true life and freedom in the Lord. We reject this tolerant Christ. Well, there's one last here, modern controversy, if you will. Fourthly, there's an apathetic Christ. I think more and more in our day, this is what we encounter. We encounter a Christ, or we encounter people who are ignorant, indifferent to Christ. More often, it's not just an outright rejection of Christ, there's just an indifference to him. Why do we need to confess him at all? Seemingly doing just fine without him. The world seems to be doing just fine, I guess. I don't know how they could even make that claim anymore, but right, we're doing fine without him, without giving any thought or care to Christ. And sadly, many churches are just as apathetic. There's a practical apathy, as if Christ has little or nothing to do with the church, with society, with family, with my life. That's good to do on a Sunday. I confess him over here, but what's that have to do with everything else? Right, we're just apathetic to Christ and his glory. So Jesus says in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures till the end will be saved. What must we do in the midst of this apathy? We must endure through faith in Christ. We must rest in him. The love of Christ will grow cold. We're told that. And Christ will fall on deaf ears in our indifferent culture, especially in the milieu of entertainment that's all around us. The voice of Christ is drowned out. The love of Christ has grown cold. But we must endure. And one cause of this apathy is the loss of the sense of the divine. I said this before when we dealt with the naturalistic Christ. But when we fail to grasp the nature of God, then the gospel is lost. If we don't grasp the sense of the divine, the sense that all things are related to him, that God is the infinite, transcendent, holy, righteous, gracious, just, creator of all things, who exists in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we reject this God, then we'll give little care or thought to God becoming a man. What does that mean when we study the divinity and humanity of Christ, if we have no understanding of the divinity, of who God is? So again, I think our Christology is one that's from below. We start with man and we try to raise ourselves up to this Christ, but we can't reach the divine because we have no sense of the divine, no understanding of who God is. We need to understand who God is through the scriptures so that our love would not grow cold and so that we would have a true understanding of Christ. John Webster said, since the early modern period, the figure of Jesus and doctrine about him has played a diminishing role in determining the substance of Christian convictions about God, humanity, and the world. Slowly, Jesus has slipped from this place, no longer seen as the Lord of history, no longer seen as the fundamental and unshakable truth. That is what we need. Who do you say that Christ is? He is the fundamental and unshakable truth, the Lord of history, God and man, the transcendent Lord who assumed flesh. We need to go to the scriptures to have the voice of Christ perpetually sound in our ears, which calls us away from the unsettled and unwavering opinions of men. We rest upon this unshakable Christ. Which comes to our second point, a shorter point here as well, the ancient controversies. The ancient controversies. Those are some modern ones. I'm sure you could go a different route and many different Christs and various controversies that we could speak of. But really, most of the controversies we see are just a rechristening of the ancient controversies. Right? As the preacher says, there's nothing new under the sun. That's what we see with heresy. So if we could understand these ancient controversies, we could then be rooted and grounded in the truth, standing firm on the person of Christ. Jolbeke said, if someone asks you the question, why bother with these controversies, with knowing these controversies, discussing these controversies? He says, you answer with two words, gospel and glory. Why deal with these things? Gospel and glory. If we fail to understand the person of Christ, we'll fail to understand the gospel. I think most of us here would say that's important to us. It's the gospel that's important. It's the gospel that saves. We need the gospel. Then we need to understand who Jesus is. But even more importantly than the gospel, something more fundamental is glory. If we fail to understand the person of Christ, if we fail to grasp the person of who this Jesus is, it will diminish his glory. It will rob him the glory that's due his name. What we're doing here is for the glory of Christ and his honor. He is worthy. But in Jesus' day, these controversies arose. We go back ancient, we go back to the beginning. Go back to when Christ came. And many people couldn't fathom in his day how Jesus could be both man and God. They did it for many reasons. We see one such example in John 6. In John 6, you know the story where Jesus feeds the 4,000. Their bellies were filled. The crowds were amazed. The crowds were happy. Right? He did wonders among them. He fed them. That would make me happy. You get fed there, right? Wow, this is a great feast. We're happy, right? You guys are all happy. You were fed, right? That's what it was. We came happy. But the moment Jesus starts to talk, not just about food that will give them a nice feast, the moment he starts to refer to himself as the bread that came down from heaven, the one whom they must believe, the one that would nourish their souls, the one they must follow, that teaching's too hard for me. I liked it when you were just feeding me. But now you're demanding something of me. Now I must understand that you are the bread of life. You are the eternal Son of God who's come in the flesh. That's too hard. And I reject him. He asked the disciples, will you also reject me? The disciples said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words. These things are hard. We're trying to understand these things, but where else will we go? You are the eternal Son of God. We will submit to you and listen to your voice, perpetually sound in our ears. And that's what we need to do in the midst of these controversies. Well, on one side of the spectrum with these controversies, you had those who denied the true humanity of Christ. The true humanity of Christ. And the true humanity of Christ is just as necessary as his divinity. We must not forget that. It seems like we're always fighting against those who deny the divinity of Christ. We stop to think about the true humanity. That Jesus was a man, lived every aspect of his life as a man. By faith, he prayed. He submitted to his Father. He was a man who was truly obedient to the Word of God. As a man, we need his true humanity. I'm sure there'll be more that'll be said upon that this weekend. But there was Gnostic sects that started to come up in the first century that taught a dualistic view of nature, and they thought that matter was evil. And so if matter was evil, if the flesh is evil, if our bodies are evil, what's the last thing that you would want? The last thing you would want is an incarnation, right? God becoming a man, that's what you want. We're trying to escape this body, right? We're trying to get rid of the flesh. So Jesus can't be a true man. That's not what we want. We want to escape. That's many people's view of salvation. It's the flesh that's bad. I just want to escape and float around in the sky somewhere, right? No, our hope is in the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. But that was their view in the first century, rejecting the true humanity. And so various aspects of that, you have Doceticism, which taught that Jesus only seemed to be a man. I don't care what your senses tell you. I don't care if Thomas reaches out and touches him, if they eat with him. That's not a real man. He only seemed to be a man. He can't actually be a true man. Doceticism comes from the Greek word to seem. So he only seems to be in the flesh. And John rails against that in his letter, his first letter. He says in 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That he has come in the flesh. He's a true man. We confess in his true humanity. But it got tricky later on in the 4th century. You have a man called Apollinarius. I was thinking, that's a good name. If he wasn't a heretic, that's a good name for a son, right? I think that, like, but Apollinarius, he was a heretic. He believed, trying to work this out, how is he a man? That he was a trichotomist, that so man has a body, soul, and spirit. But he believed that the soul of Jesus was gone. Jesus didn't have a true soul. It was the Logos, it was the Word of God that filled the man, Jesus, to replace the soul, and there you had it. Now you could have the man filled by the Logos to be our mediator. Just think for a moment. If Jesus didn't have a true and reasonable soul, is he a true man? Did he act as a true man? The things that he did on earth act as a man for us and for our salvation? No, he's not a true man. If he didn't have a soul, how could he redeem souls? That's what Gregory Nazianzus famously said. For that which he did not assume, he did not heal. In order to heal us, in order to redeem us, he had to assume every aspect of us, body and soul. We need Christ to be like us in every way. We need his true humanity. We need one who is obedient to the covenant on our behalf as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Swing to the other side of the spectrum. Those who denied the humanity of Christ, now you have those who deny the true divinity of Christ. And again, right from the beginning, 1st century, you have the Ebionites, an early Jewish sect, Christian sect, that believed that Jesus became the Messiah because he did extraordinarily well, you would say. That's what it was. He was extraordinarily obedient to the law of God, and he became the Messiah. God chose him. God used him. God purposed this man, only a man, to do extraordinary things for us. Now, certainly with any of these heresies, there's more to it, but that gets to the point. He wasn't truly God. He was a man whom God raised up for his purposes, adopted for his purposes. And so you have in the 3rd century, one of the great heretics, Arius, Arianism. And he had a great following who rejected the divinity of Christ. And one thing about Arius and heretics that follow, not only did he know his Bible well, he liked to use catchy songs. That's what Arius did. He had these catchy songs to follow, to speaking about how Jesus was begotten. If he was begotten, then he was made. You know the Nicene Creed, and we'll read Council of Chalcedon. We confess that he's begotten and not made. Well, Arius has these catchy songs, and my point is, we listen to a lot of music, and there are a lot of catchy songs out there on the radio, Christian songs. They're putting false views or diminished views of Christ. We need to go back to singing the hymns, singing good hymns, singing the Psalms as well, but good hymns that teach sound theology. So we sang tonight, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. We need to watch what's coming in our ears. What kind of Christ is being proclaimed, even in these nice, catchy songs. But back to Arius. Arius sought to protect the monarchy and oneness of God. You would say it was really a respectable thing he was seeking to do. God is one. He is the monarchy. He is immutable and impassible. He does not change. He does not suffer. And so he couldn't understand how this Son of God could be consubstantial, the same substance, with the Father. For Arius, God was the unbegotten one. And so if Jesus is the begotten Son, that must mean he's less than God. He's subordinate to him. All that he is the first created being, but not God. He might be divine, but less than the Father. If it sounds similar to you, you've probably had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door telling you about this Christ, about this subordinate Christ, less than the Father, something similar to this. There's nothing new under the sun. But there's more controversies as well. The Eutychians sought to solve the problem of the humanity and divinity of Christ by mixing together the two natures. You have the divinity, you have the humanity, and they said, yes, but there's only one nature, not two. Right? They mixed the two natures together in this one person. And so what you had was a kind of Superman. Right? You had a divinized man, a humanized God. You didn't have the God-man. You didn't have the two natures united together in the one person. Again, you had this Superman. And I think this is how many of us read the scriptures when we read of Christ. We say, yeah, we see him doing extraordinary things, miracles. You see him fighting temptation. And you say, of course he did. It's not a big deal. And right, Matthew 4, that he withstood Satan. He's God. He could do those things. I'm not God. So why is he bothered about my obedience, right? Well, that's how we view Jesus. He's a Superman, and he does these amazing things, and he's not like us. But we just said that he is a true man. He's not a Superman. And so the moment you mix together the two natures, you've lost both God and man. He's a third thing. He's a tertium quid that has nothing to do with our salvation. So then you have Nestorius come around. We could figure this out. Nestorius divides the two natures. We can't mix them together. Let's just divide them completely as if there's two persons. Now you don't have one person, the Son of God, who acts as God and man. You almost have two persons. It was not the Son of God who was born of the Virgin. It was only the Christ. It was not the one person, the Son, who died on the cross. It was only Christ who died on the cross. Nestorius wouldn't like to sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." I don't know what he does with Acts 20, 28, that God purchased the church with his blood. Right? To understand that is to understand the one person who is both God and man. But it's the one person who always acts, even as he was born, even as he dies. There's the one person in two natures. All of these views fall short of confessing the whole Christ. As we dealt with those, or just briefly kind of ran through them quickly, hopefully you've heard of some of those before. If not, we hopefully heard of the Christ who is the one Christ, two natures. But as we go through that, now listen well to this confession, the Chalcedonian definition. As the church was wrestling through this, the church got together, elders and bishops gathered together in 451 AD to give us the Chalcedonian definition to deal with these controversies. And it wasn't to speak about exactly how we speak about the mystery of the incarnation, but it was to give us boundaries, guardrails, what we must not say about Jesus that would be heretical, and how we should speak of this Christ. Let this ring in our ear. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation. Of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. This is what the scriptures teach and what the church confesses. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be rooted and grounded in the truth of who we say that Jesus is. Not to take a theology exam, just so you know, there's no theology exam after this, so with all these things, you don't have to worry about that this evening. But so that we would confess in the Christ who came down for us and for our salvation. This deals for our salvation. Both the glory of Christ and the gospel are at stake. And so creeds and confessions
They help guard us from being taken captive by the philosophies of the day and the empty deceit and human traditions and opinion of men, which Paul says are not according to Christ. For Christ, Paul says in Colossians, says he, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and you are filled with him. We need to hold fast to Christ, who is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, true God and true man, for his glory and our good. Well, just comes to our third and final point. And just briefly here, I'm just going to skim through these for the sake of time this evening. Why is it important that we know and confess the whole Christ? Why is it important? Why study the divinity and humanity of Christ in relation to these controversies? Why is it important that we navigate these controversies to deal with the truth of who Christ is? I'll just give us four brief points here. First, Christology is important because Christ is supreme. It's important because of Christ. He is supreme. It's for his glory and honor. That we need to confess the whole Christ, the one who is true God and true man, because anything less diminishes his glory. This is for the glory of Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:17, declaring his supremacy. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. His preeminence is displayed in his person. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. And so our doctrine of Christ is to lead to doxology of Christ. That if we truly know Christ, we will worship him, the one who is worthy, the one who in Revelation 5, the saints and angels bow down and worship him. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The one who is God is the Lamb, the one slain for us, who is to be worshiped and glorified. Who is Jesus? He is supreme. He is to be worshiped. Secondly, Christology is important because it's salvific. It's for our salvation. It's important because Christ is the only way of salvation. So to reject the divinity, humanity of Christ is to reject a Christ that could save. It's not just about good morals or exemplifying the life of Christ or coming up with the historical Jesus, the life and morals of Christ. What good would that be? To those who are sinners, to those who need deliverance, we need salvation. We need a mediator who could bridge the gap between God and man. The only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We need to know who Christ is. We need to confess with Peter, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, for our salvation. For we only come to know God covenantally, savingly, blessedly, through faith in Christ. We need the whole Christ who can save. Thirdly, Christology is important because Christ is the scope of Scripture. All of Scripture declares Christ to us. Therefore, to know the Word of God, to know Scripture, is to know this Christ, the Christ who is God and man, the Christ who has revealed himself to us. Therefore, in Matthew 16, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, he says, you are right. You are blessed, but this hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but from my Father in heaven. He revealed it to us, and so we must submit ourselves to the Word of God. For Christ is revealed there in the Scriptures. We come to know Christ through his Word. Will we listen to him? Will we hear his voice? Will we hear the voice of Christ perpetually in our ears through his Word? But this also means that Christ is to be object of the church's confession, proclamation, and praise. Paul will say in Colossians 1, or Colossians 2, him we proclaim. That we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ from all of the scriptures. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that we'd be saved and built up in him. Therefore, we must go to churches that preach Christ from all the scriptures. That will preach the whole counsel of God and preach Christ from the whole counsel of God. We need to hear Christ in all the scriptures. Fourthly and finally this evening, Christology is important because Christ is satisfying. It is the person and work of Christ where our hearts are satisfied, where we will find rest for our souls. So it's not only important because of the supremacy of Christ and the salvation of man and the scope of scriptures. It's also important for us that being saved, we would be truly satisfied in Christ. Christ is the one who could satisfy our soul, who could truly give us the joy and peace and love that we long for. Listen to John Owen speak of the glory of Christ. Says only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like the magnetized needle which cannot rest until it's pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. Confessing in Christ is about beholding his glory. As we behold his glory, the believer will love his glory, and our hearts will be magnetized by his glory. And our hearts will be restless until we come to rest in Christ. Jesus declares in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and having laid in, I will give you rest. The rest that you need, the rest that our world longs for, that our society needs. It's all found in Jesus. And he calls them all, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ, the eternal Son of God who assumed our flesh, he calls all of us to come to him. To come, to be satisfied with him, to turn your hearts away from the love of the world and the opinions of the world. That reject Christ and seek their hearts to be satisfied apart from Christ. Will you be satisfied with the Lord Jesus? Nothing else will do. All other Christs will not give us the rest and salvation that we need. We will submit to Christ. And so let us, brothers, sisters, friends, let us learn Christ from his word. Let us know him and apprehend him as he's revealed to us in the word of God. So that in knowing Christ, we would love Christ. By beholding his glory, we would bow down and worship him. And in worshiping him, he would love him and find rest for our souls. So may we behold the glory of his person, so that in the midst of all this controversy, we would hold fast to Jesus. May the Lord grant to us the grace that we need to confess in this Christ, the whole Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Well, let us pray and ask the Lord that he would do just that he would confirm these truths to our heart by his Spirit. Let's pray.